All right. So if you are in third grade and below and would like to go to Children's Church, you can head out now. But if you want to stay in here and hang out with us, you are welcome to do that. For the rest of us in here, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, which we started last week. So we started a series in Mark last week over the first half of the Gospel of Mark called Who Then Is This? In which we're finding out, walking through the first half of Mark, and we're figuring out like the same question that everyone there was dealing with is like, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus guy? And what's he really about? And so as you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit about, there's a place called the Andaman Islands, I believe that's what it's called, under the jurisdiction of India. And so it's actually closer to like Thailand and Malaysia and all that. But it's a string of islands, and there's one in there called North Sentinel Island. And so this island it's pretty small. It's only a couple kilometers across, but it's significant in that it is home to one of the last unreached, unengaged tribal hunter-gatherer populations in the world. And so estimates are there's somewhere between 50 and 200 people who live on this island. And they are very aggressive or defensive towards people who want to come onto their island. And so they're pretty much cut off. They're cut off from the outside world, and they just live in a hunter-gatherer society. And so last year, a guy named John Allen Chow set off to go share the gospel with these guys. And so as we're beginning into the Gospel of Mark, last week we encountered a guy named John, who was a man who was sent to warn all of God's people and the world about this man who's going to follow him named Jesus. And so this morning, we are going to see one of Jesus's like introductions, one of the first things Jesus does. And so in Mark chapter 1, we're going to get back to the John Allen Chow thing here in a little bit. That's confusing. But in chapter 1, starting in verse 16 is where we're going to be this morning, verse 16 through 20. And so Jesus has come on the scene, he's been baptized, he's been tested in the wilderness, he's begun preaching, and so now he's doing one of his first actions, which is really significant for us, and that he's calling his first disciples. And so in verse 16 it says this, "As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. 'Follow me,' Jesus told them, 'and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." Let's pray together as we begin to look at God's word. And so, Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for what's written here for us from Mark to tell us about what you did in the world, what Jesus did in the world. And so we, God, I pray that you would impact our hearts today, that we would gain fresh eyes to understand you and what you're doing in the world, and that we would press on in following Jesus evermore. And so I pray that you would do that within us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is working in a broader context of the ancient Near East. And so what he's doing, he's working in a culture of rabbis. And so Jesus was far from the only traveling teacher. This is really common, actually, back then. So John was one. Jesus was one. There were tons of traveling rabbis. And what they did is they would amass disciples to follow them. And so what you would do is you would get attached to a rabbi, and you would follow him until you were about 30, and then once you were 30, you would set off on your own ministry, and you would teach that guy's teaching. And so that was what it was. Now, their schooling was interesting. So starting at about age 5, they had stage 1, which was called Bet Sefer, which means the house of the book. And so what you would do is you would read the Torah, and you would study the Torah for your first stage. And then you would graduate that to Bet Talmud. And so you would study in this, it was called the House of Learning, and you would study other Old Testament books as well. And so like the Bible, the Old Testament was central to life for them, to education for them. And so you would graduate to that, to you and to the oral law. Once you graduated from that at about 12, 13, 14, you would the brightest of the bright would move on to stage three, which was essentially like doctoral studies for them. And this was called Bet Midrash. And so this is called the House of Study, in which you would engage in working with a rabbi. Most people didn't make that cut. Most people stopped after stage two, and then you went back home and you learned your dad's trade. That's pretty much what you did. So Jesus, we say he was a carpenter because his dad was a carpenter. And so that's just kind of like what's what you did. And so if your dad was an electrician, you were going to learn to become an electrician. Or if your dad, back then, electricians, I guess you just waited for lightning, whatever. But what they did is, if you were a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If you were your dad was a blacksmith, you were going to become a blacksmith, if whatever the thing was. And so that's kind of the cultural context of what's happening here, is that's kind of the general educational system. But the brightest of the bright would become attached to rabbis. So they would study at Bet Midrash, and then they would go and they would find a rabbi, and they'd say, kind of put in an application and say, I want to study under you. And the rabbi would go to this person and they would test them. They'd ask them all these test questions about the oral law, about the Torah, and if the person could pass that person's test, then there would be an invitation handed out for that person to follow them as a disciple. And so that was kind of the cultural concept. Only the brightest of the brightest of the bright would actually get to do this. And then you would study under that guy until you were 30, and then you would become your own rabbi, and you would amass your own disciples. And so that's culturally what's happening here. So against this backdrop, we have this guy named Rabbi Jesus, who's now 30 years old, and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he looks out and he sees some guys who weren't able to make the cut because they were back at home working on their dad's fishing business. And so he walks up to these guys, and instead of coming and expecting them to be able to pass this certain test or be able to like wrist off these certain amount of things, he walks up to these people and he extends the invitation just because. And so he sees them, and they're coming off a bad day of fishing. So this was not a good day. They didn't catch anything, and Jesus shows up. And he's not an unknown quantity at this point. People generally know who Jesus is because all of Jerusalem, remember, was going out to John, and John was saying, Jesus is the one you want to follow. Everyone's heard about Jesus. Everyone has seen him. Everyone's heard him preach. And now he's finding people to follow him, and he goes to these people, these guys who are fishing, and he says, hey, listen, I know you didn't make this cut, but I want you to follow me. And that's pretty significant for these guys. That's pretty significant for these guys. And so look what he says. He says, follow me, and I'm going to make you fish for people. And look what they do immediately. They leave their nets, and they follow him. And going on a little further, you saw two other guys, James and John. And they were putting their nets in order. They were done fishing for the day. They didn't catch anything. And immediately he called them to follow him, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. And so in this, I want you to see the call for all of us here that Jesus extends out to us. He says, listen, I know you didn't always make the cut. That's okay. I want you to follow me. But implied in this, which we see from their reaction, or we see from what happens here in the text, is what follows that call. And so look what he says. He says, follow me, and then what did they do? Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And so what we can see here is there's something much deeper than simply saying, okay, you're kind of interesting. I want to check this thing out. I'm going to follow you for a little bit and we'll kind of see what it is. And I'll kind of learn a little couple things from you that I think are cool. And then I'll kind of go back home and kind of do what's... No. There's implied in this call to leave everything and follow him. And so what they do is they leave their financial security. They leave their nets there. They leave their family. Look what James and John do. They leave their dad sitting in the boat. They leave their job, they leave their financial security, and they leave their family in order to follow this guy who's just now walking up and says, listen, I want you to follow me. And so implied in this for all of us here takes on like a deeper tone at this point. Like, it's not simply, okay, believe, pray a prayer once, then you got your ticket to heaven, and then kind of go do whatever. Like, no. For these guys, it was leave everything and follow. Leave everything and follow. They didn't always grasp this. Like, they did initially, and they're like, okay, we're going to follow this guy. But they didn't always grasp it. But as they progress through the Gospel of Mark, there is a progression of understanding how deep this actually goes. Because when you're following someone, it means you're going where they're going, right? Like, they're heading somewhere, and you're going to follow that pathway wherever that's leading. And so look at, like, I'm going to read something to you in Mark chapter 8, because Jesus is trying to teach these guys of what following him actually looks like. And in Mark chapter 8, here's what he says to them. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, after Jesus confesses and says, we believe you're the Messiah, and Jesus says this, he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. If you're following someone and you're hoping to learn a lot of cool things from them and get a better life, this is not the dude to do it with. And so here's, like, he continues on. He says, listen, the call for the true disciple, like, is to do the same. Look what he goes on to say in verse 34. He says, calling the crowd along with his disciples, he says to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know what he says there? He says, I'm heading to a cross. I'm heading to die. Like, I'm going to go be executed, and if you want to follow me, why don't you follow me? And when he says, pick up your cross, like, for us, like, a lot of times we see a cross as something that's pretty on a necklace, or you hang up and you got your collage on your wall with a bunch of bedazzled crosses or whatever. But for these guys, a cross was an instrument of torture. And so in some sense, what he's saying is, hey, if you want to follow me, come on, die to yourself, pick up your electric chair and follow me. And that's what he's saying. And so there's something in this that is calling these guys to a deeper level of commitment to him. Like, he's changing their entire perspective on how their life is going to go. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so when he says to these fishermen, when he's coming to them and he says, hey, listen, follow me, what he's saying is, come and die with me. Come and die with me. That's not motivational, but that's his call. That's what he's saying here. There's further evidence of this. Okay, look, turn over to chapter 10 in Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10. There's a guy in verse 17 called the rich young ruler who came, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Jesus, and he knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. These are the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness, don't defraud, and honor your father and mother. And he said this, teacher, I've kept all of these from my youth. Whether he actually did or not, it's not the point. And Jesus said, Jesus loved him. It's interesting it says that. And he said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But he was dismayed at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And so there's in this call for this guy, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, yeah, you can follow me. You can do a lot of good things. You can attend church all the time. You cannot cuss. You can, like, you can, you know, not get mad when your football team is losing horribly and, like, create a good example for your kids. Like you can do all these things. It's like, but he says, when you follow me, I want every bit of you. And your heart is not fully there because you think you're following me. But why don't you go sell everything you've got? Why don't you go sell your F-150 you love? Why don't you go sell that house you just bought? And this is speaking to me. Like, I'm speaking as a guy who has, like, I've got a nice van. And I got a house I bought. And, like, this is a hard teaching of, like, if Jesus came to me and said, hey, listen, I want you to sell that and then follow me. Part of me is like, I don't know about that, you know? But that's his call for this guy, at least. And so he's saying, hey, listen, this is much deeper than you think it is. I want every bit of you to follow me. I want you to come and die with me. And that's the level of discipleship I'm going for here. And Jesus, verse 23, looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard is it for a man for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And his disciples were astonished. They were amazed that Jesus was saying this. Because this guy, he was there. Like, he was like, listen, I want to follow you. And like, oh, Jesus, all you have to say is like ABC, admit, believe, confess. And then he's good. And Jesus is like, no, go sell everything. Like, that's not like church building 101. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's like, it is a narrow gate. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his point there is it's impossible. You can't happen. And his disciples, they think the same way as us. They're like, this doesn't even make sense. He's like, then who can be saved? Like, who can enter? Like, if this is the call for us, then who can actually do it? And he says to them, he says, looking at them, Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. And so in that, there's a hint of encouragement of saying, yes, that is the call for us, and we'll never actually get there. But with your faith in Christ, the Spirit would lead you to, over time, become even more and more devoted to him. So the question is, where are you? Have you progressed? Has your devotion to Christ and to, like, your commitment to him deepened over the course of your life or not? Like where are you? So I was talking about John Allen Chow at the beginning. So I was talking about the island where these people were closed off for thousands of years. Occasionally, anthropologists have gone in and tried to make contact with them, but no one's really set foot on the island and made, like, legit contact and tried to share things with them. And so John Allen Chow, he was 27, and he'd been thinking about this for years, like several years, of just, like, wanting to reach these people. And so he trained. He went to school and learned how to be sent out as a missionary. And so I've got his journal here. Now I'm going to read it to you because these are the last 2 days of his life, last 3 days of his life, actually. And it's pretty powerful about someone who, like, listened to this call of Christ and said, I want to follow you. When Jesus said, follow me and die to yourself, and he took it seriously. And when he said, I want you to go fish for people, and he said, I'm going to do that. And spoiler alert, actually, I'll get to that in a minute. So this is the first journal entry, November 14th, 2018, in Port Blair. So this is a major port on the Andaman Islands, which it's just 30 miles or so from the island, but it's a major city. And he's like, I've been in a safe house in Port Blair since returning from Hut Bay in Little Andaman for the past 11 days. I haven't seen full sunlight till today, but my nice tan I'd acquired started to fade, as well as my thickly calloused feet. The benefit is that I was essentially in quarantine. I met last night with the fishermen who were all believers and who agreed to drop me off. The meeting went well, and I trust them. The drop zone was pointed out on a map as being a cove on the southwest of the island, and I depart in 3 or so hours. The plan is to link up with the crew and depart tonight, arriving at the shore around 4 a.m. From there, we make progressive contact with fish as gifts over the next few days. Then they'll send me off. Depending on the darkness, I might land briefly and cache a pelican case for later. We might even send the kayak laden with gifts towards shore. Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Journal entry, November 15th, 2018, on North Sentinel. He's on the island. I rendezvoused successfully last night with a friend currently on the boat waiting to make contact. I left around, 2,000? I don't know. The time was at minus 4, 8 p.m. Okay, sorry. Not only military times, it's not quick. Math, I always get my calculator out. I'm like, what's 3 plus 4? I don't know. I got a phone. I don't care. Okay, anyways. So I left around 8 p.m. and arrived at 10:30. But as we went north along the eastern shore, we saw the boat lights in the distance, and we turned around because it's the Indian government patrols the island, and no one is allowed within 5 miles of the island. Headed south, and we evaded them. All along the way, our boat was highlighted by bioluminescent plankton, and as fish jumped nearby, we could see them like darting mermaids shimmering along. The Milky Way was above, and God himself was shielding us from the Coast Guard and Navy patrols. At 4:30 a.m., we entered the cove on the western shore, and as the sun began to light the east, me and two of the guys jumped into the shallows and brought my two pelicans and kayak onto the northern point of the cove. The dead coral is sharp, and I already got a slight scratch on my leg. Now we see a Sentinel Islander house, and we're waiting for them to come out. We also saw 3 large fires on the eastern shore last night. Soli Deo Gloria. November 15th, 2018, in North Sentinel Island, Southwest Cove. Around 8:30 a.m., I tried to initiate contact. I went back into the cached kayak and built it up, then round to the boat and got 2 large fish, 1 barracuda and 1 half GT half tuna. I put them on the kayak and began waving to the house we'd seen. As I was about 400 yards out, I heard women looing and chattering, and then I spotted 2 dugout canoes with outriggers. I rowed past one, and then I saw movement on shore. 2 armed Sentinelese came rushing out, yelling at me. Then they had 2 arrows each, unstrung, until they got closer. I hollered, "My name is John. Like, I love you. Jesus loves you. Jesus Christ gave me authority to come to you. Like, here's some fish." And I regret I began to panic slightly as I saw them string arrows in their bows. I picked up the tuna and threw it towards them, and they kept coming. I slid the barracuda off, and I started to sink, but my thoughts were directed toward the fact that I almost was in arrow range. I backpedaled. When they got the fish, I turned and paddled like I never have in my life, and I got back on the boat. I felt some fear, but was mostly disappointed that they didn't accept me pretty quickly. I can now say I've nearly been shot by the Sentinelese, and I've walked in Kashgir on their island. Now I'm resting in the boat, and I'll try again later, leaving gifts on shore and in rocks. Lord, protect me and guide me. Let me read one more to you right here. November 15th, 2018, North Sentinel Island, Southwest Cove. Well, I've been shot by the Sentinelese. After that initial contact, some of the guys went spearfishing and caught what they call a cutala, a grouper or sea bass with big lips. And they caught 2, and each weighed about 30 pounds. And after first going to the restroom in the water, I built a kayak, and then we put 2 fish on top and inside of my small pelican. This contained pencils, a response kit for arrow wounds, abdominal pads, chest seal, dental forceps for arrow removal. Picture cards, multivitamins, multi-tools. Unfortunately, my passports were in that too. I had my waterproof Bible and some gifts, scissors, tweezers, safety pins, fishing line, hooks, cordage, rubber tubing, and my new Speedo towel. I set off toward the north shore, and as I got closer, I heard whoops and shouts from the hut. I made sure to stay out of arrow range. And as they, about 6 of them, yelled at me, I tried to parrot their words back to them, and they busted out laughing. Probably they were saying bad words or insulting me. Then 2 dropped their bows and took a dugout to meet me. I kept a safe distance and dropped off the fish and gifts. At first, they pulled their dugout past the gifts and were coming at me. Then they turned and grabbed the gifts. I paddled after them and exchanged more yells. Here's where this nice meet and greet went south. A child and a young woman came behind the two gift receivers with bows drawn. I kept waving my hands, saying, "No bows, no bows," but they didn't get the memo, I guess. By this time, the waves had picked up, and the kayak was getting near some shallow coral. The islanders saw that and blocked my exit. Then the little kid with the bow and arrow came down the middle, and I figured this was it. So I preached as much as I could, starting with Genesis, and I disembarked my kayak to show them that I have, like, I too have two legs. I was inches from an unarmed guy, and gave him a bunch of scissors and gifts, and they took the kayak. Then the little kid shot me with an arrow directly into my Bible, which I was holding in front of my chest. I grabbed the arrow shaft as it broke on my Bible. Then the head was metal, thin, and very sharp. It left me alone as I half-waded, half-swam through the broken coral to the deep where I knew their dugouts couldn't reach me. Then I swam almost a mile back to the boat. Although I now have no kayak, nor my small pelican and its contents, I'm grateful I still have the written word of God. Lord, is this Satan's last stronghold where none have even had the chance to hear your name? And so, for the disciples, hearing this call on their life was a slow progression for them. And so, like in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Peter turns to Jesus and he's like, listen, you are not going to die. He begins to rebuke him. And so, like, there's a process of learning what this, like, call to follow Jesus actually looks like. But next, I want you to see what the commission is, because you following Jesus is not solely about you and Jesus. Yes, that's important. Where you're at with him, where your heart is deeply important, but that's not all your relationship with God is about. So go back to Mark chapter 1, and look what he says to these guys as he's calling them to follow him. Jesus says in verse 17, "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." I'll make you fish for people. In essence, here's what he's saying. Follow me, and then do what I'm doing. Because Jesus, in calling these guys to follow him in a discipleship relationship, is the example for them to follow, to fish for people. That's what he's doing here. He's going to fishermen, and he's saying, listen, I want you to respond to me, and I want you to give your life to me, and I want you to follow me. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, follow my example. So here, there's a call to respond to Jesus and then a call to live for him through a discipleship relationship. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And so evangelism and discipleship are bound up together in this call to fish for people. First, we are called to draw people, to ask people to respond to Christ, to respond to the gospel. In which we share, hey, listen, Jesus died in your place, the death that you deserved, and then he rose again 3 days later. And everyone who follows him with their life and believes in him will gain a resurrection just like his. He says we are called to share the gospel with people, call them to respond, and then for those who have responded, we are called to engage in leading them to become deeper disciples of Jesus. We're called to disciple people. And so for some of us, what that may look like is meeting once a week at Whataburger or Chick-fil-A at 6 a.m. and just say, hey, we're going to get together, we're going to talk about what we've been reading in our Bibles, and we're going to pray for one another. As a means of accountability, as a means of encouragement, as a means of like pushing us to get into God's word together, outside of just having someone teach it to us. That's a simple scenario of what discipleship could look like, in which you engage with another person. Really better if you have two or three meeting there with you for an extended period of time. And what's interesting about this is that when we share our faith in Jesus and when we call other people to be disciples and when we disciple others, then we look a lot like Jesus here. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28. He says this, "We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this and striving with his strength that works powerfully within me." This is the call. This is the call for us. It's to labor to present everyone as mature in Christ, to lead them to follow Jesus with their lives through discipleship. Through discipleship. And so are you engaging in that? Who are you personally discipling? Or are you being discipled by someone? I'm going to just tips on this. It's better not to do it one-on-one. You can. It's really better if you have, you know, 3 to 5 in a group, just as you're meeting, because you've always got your leader or your point person, really, and you've got someone else. And someone else always feels like the pupil, feels like the person. And of course, this leader's always going to do the right stuff because he's the leader and I'm not. But if you have 2 or 3 there with him or her, well, yeah, the point person, yes, Mike McGuff may be awesome at this, but I've got Mason with me. And if Mason can do it, then I can do it. You know, there's kind of like a mentality of like, if these other guys can do it, then I can do it. And so it kind of builds and it's encouraging to want to show up and want to do it. And so that's the way I do it, is we meet, we read one chapter a week of the Gospel of Mark, and we get together and we pray together. And what I found is reading less actually is encouraging to continue to do it, and it doesn't like bog you down and make you feel like just discouraged every week because you can't finish all the reading. If you just read one chapter a week, guess what you can do? You can really look at it. You can remember what you did. And you can talk about it. You don't feel like you drank from a fire hydrant all week, and then you got to figure out something to say about it. And so that is one way to do it. It's not the only way. Maybe for some of us, if you're a stay-at-home mom, and you're like, man, this is like, I just don't have time to do that. Like, I've got my kids. My husband leaves and goes to work. Now I've got all these kids here, and like, I can't leave and go to Chick-fil-A every day for whatever it is. Maybe you can like go for a play date. Say, on Tuesdays, we're going to go for a play date, and we are going to get together, and while our kids are screaming, and this time of our lives is, we're not going to have super in-depth conversations all the time, but maybe we can talk for 30 minutes while the kids are in here or screaming for more mac and cheese or whatever the thing is. We can have 30 minutes of, hey, I'm gonna talk about at least that I read something this week. And so you can find ways to do it. It doesn't have to be like fit into this cookie-cutter thing. But the purpose is always to build, to connect, and then build consistency. Because the more you're consistent, the deeper your relationship will grow. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. If you don't work out a muscle, you're going to lose it. If you learned Spanish in high school and you were really good at one time and then you never speak it for 10 years, guess what you're not going to be good at anymore? Speaking Spanish. Your relationship with Jesus is the same way. If you don't work out that muscle, guess where you're going to feel like in your relationship with God? Like you've drifted. It's because you're not being consistent. But these are simple ways to build that back into your life if you schedule it in. And so I want to read this, finish this journal to you. November 15th, 2018. "The plan now is to rest and sleep on the boat and in the morning to drop me off by the cache and then I walk along the beach toward the same hut I've been giving gifts to. It's weird. Actually, no, it's natural. I'm scared. There, I said it. I'm also frustrated and I'm uncertain. Is it worth me going on foot to meet them? Lord, let your will be done. If you want me to actually get shot or even killed with an arrow, then so be it. To you, God, I give all the glory for whatever happens. I don't want to die. Would it be wiser to leave and let someone else continue? No, I don't think so. I'm stuck here anyway because my passport's on that island. It almost seems like certain death to stay here, yet there's evidential change in 2 encounters on a single day. I'm watching the sunset. It's beautiful. I'm crying a bit. I'm wondering if it'll be the last sunset I see before being in the place where the sun never sets. I'm tearing up a little. God, I don't want to die. Who will take my place if I do? Oh God, I miss my parents, my mom and my dad, and Brian and Marilyn and Bobby. and Christian and someone I can talk to and just be understood. None of these guys on the boat know much English to ask their opinions or tell stuff like this to. I've never felt so much grief and sorrow before. Why? Like, why did a little kid have to shoot me? His high-pitched voice still lingers in my head. Now that I think about it, after I got shot by the arrow, I gave it back. Man, I should have snapped it. Father, forgive him and any of the people on this island who try to kill me, especially forgive them if they succeed. What made them become this defensive and hostile? Why does this beautiful place have so much death? Last night I had what I'd call a vision, as I'd never had before. My eyes were shut, but I wasn't asleep. I saw a purple hue over an island-like city as a meteorite or star fell on it. It was a frightening city with jagged spires, and I felt disturbed. Then a different whitish light filled it, and all the frightening bits melted away. Lord, strengthen me. Whoever comes after me to take my place, whether it's after tomorrow or another time, please give them a double anointing and bless them mightily. And here's my last page. Journal entry, November 15th, 2018. The plan for tomorrow is to drop me at the cache and then build the boat. And then the boat will leave for the day, returning at night. So he's going to be dropped off. The boat's going to drop him off and leave for the day. I'm at peace with that plan because a guy from South Africa that he was with him said the reason the Jarwa, which is another group of people, didn't kill him was that he got dropped off with no boat nearby. And then also, I'm at peace because if it goes badly on foot, the fishermen won't have to bear witness to my death. The alternative is to wait to another time, to go back to Port Blair without any documents and stay in the safe house again and put all at risk. Or why are we so afraid of death or get deported? If I leave, I believe I'll have failed the mission. And here's a letter he wrote to his parents or to his family, November 16th, 2018. Brian and Marilyn and Mom and Dad, you guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. Don't retrieve my body. This is a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9, and 10 states. I love you all. And I pray none of you will love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, John Chow, November 16th, 2018. Written from the cove on the southwest-ish, more like west of North Sentinel Island. And then here's his last journal entry. November 16th, 2018. I woke up after a fairly restful sleep, heading to the island now. I hope this isn't my last note, but if it is, to God be the glory. I'm heading back to the hut I've been to. I'm praying it goes well. On November 16th, John Chow was shot to death when he got on the island. And so this is a picture for us as one who gives them their lives fully to Christ and to his mission. It's an example for us. Same as Jim Elliot back in the 1900s, whenever that was. To carrying out his commission to go to the ends of the earth, to people who've never heard it and have not heard it. And he said, I'm not going to let that remain that way. And so John Allen Chow's death is really not the tragedy that we believe it to be or that we assume, because he gained eternal life through his commitment to Christ. He gained eternal life through his relationship with Jesus because of what Jesus did for him. The tragedy here are all of the world who run after comforts, who run after easy lives, who run after easy believism, to where you culturally claim Jesus and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'll mark that on my census or whatever the thing is, but your life never matches up to it. Your heart never actually follows that. That is the real tragedy. Why? Because those are the people who enter by the wide gate that leads to destruction. That's the tragedy. You know, his family, his dad especially, didn't get this. And what I mean is he didn't understand it. He, even now, there was an article written by, a really great article written by Outside Magazine about him, in which his dad's interviewed and his family's interviewed and his brothers are interviewed. And his dad, to this day, still is dumbfounded that he would do this, that he would go to this kind of Christian extremism. And truly, when this happened back last year, worldwide ridicule came to him in the aftermath, to where everyone like Twitter's the worst. Twitter it was kind of like a universal thing of like ridicule for this guy over what he did, because it was racist, it was kind of a colonialism to assume that his religion was better than theirs, and there's this mindset of like anyone who claims that something is better than what someone else believes is wrong, is an idiot. What John said is, I don't care what you say, I don't care what this world says, I'm going to follow Jesus to the nth degree, and I'm going to live my life for him because that's what I believe. And he did that. And so for all of us here today, he's an example of someone who's committed to Christ. And so for some of us, God may not be calling us as missionaries to the Sentinelese people. Some of us, he may be. But for all of us, we are called to be missionaries where we are. We are called to be people who are disciplers where we are. We are called to lay down our lives and die to ourselves and live for Christ where we are. And so that's why when Jesus' call to follow me was truly a call to die, it was a call to die to yourself and find life in him. Because let me read this last thing to you and we'll be done. Get back on here. Because in Mark chapter 13, what do we gain in this? What do we gain in this? Mark chapter 13 says this. But in those days, after that tribulation, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. This is verse 24. And the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the great hope for those who follow Jesus and who lay down their lives for him, who die to themselves daily to live for him in the world. This is the end result, is that we may not have extreme comfort. Some of us might. But if our hope is not found in that, but instead found in Christ, then in the end, he will return for us and he will gather all of his people and take them with him into the new heavens and the new earth. That is our great hope. That's what we gain. We gain life. And so where are you? So as the band comes up, it's an opportunity for you to assess, where are you at? Like, do you follow Jesus? Have you laid down your life? Have you died to yourself this past week? Or have you expected everyone else to serve you? Have you repented of any sin this past week? Are you allowing your pride to be built up? And said, you don't have any issues, you don't have anything to apologize for. Where are you at? And some of us may need to praise God because he has given us the path towards life. He has given us a future in him to where we don't have to live for comforts now. We don't have to live for our best life now. We don't have to live, like, if our life is not there, then we don't have to worry because this life is not all it is. But if we die to ourselves now, if we follow Jesus now, that we gain something with him that can never be taken away from us. And that is the future. And it's eternal life with him. And so maybe you just need to praise God. So I don't know where you're at, but as the band plays, you respond. So let me pray. And so, Father, we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call on us to devote our lives fully to you, bigger than just admitting and believing and confessing, but giving everything to you and dying to ourselves in pursuit of that. I pray that you would strengthen us for that, because we are not fully there. We can't be there. But I pray that you would progress our hearts in this. God, even this week, that we would learn ever more what it means to die to ourselves. God, and that we would engage in being fishers of men. And so I pray that you would encourage us with this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.